First Peter, chapter 1, please, and verse number 10. Now, it was a wee bit cold last week. I hope you're not too hot now. We're trying to get it right, but as I always say, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what it's not, but we will do our best. Welcome to all of you joining us by tape wherever you are around the world. We pray this series on hope will be a blessing to you. This message is being recorded at a time of real crisis here at home, where terrorism has returned to our streets and there are many, many sad things happening. And we turn to the Word of God for comfort tonight in this city of trouble. We don't know where you are and what you're facing, but the same word will minister to you. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There is a very famous painting of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus by a famous painter, and his line of approach is very original. He puts you and I, if we were looking at his masterpiece, he puts us behind the cross. We cannot see the sufferer. All we can see are only the shadows of the three crosses falling down this slope. And the central cross is the deepest and the broadest of the three. As we stand looking behind the sufferer, the emphasis that the painter wants to emphasize is upon the faces of the people who are going by the cross. And some of them are standing by the cross and passing near the cross, near to us from our view. And his whole point is that as you view the looks on the faces of the people who are looking at the Savior suffering on the cross, the horror of what was happening is even more powerful than if he delineated the horror in painting. Because what they see is being reflected on their look. Now, we learned wonderfully last week that every believer has a living hope in knowing Jesus Christ. That means your hope will never die. People say, my hopes have died. I buried a whole lot of my hopes. But if your hope is in Christ, it is a hope that will never die. It is a living hope. It is the fresh air of Christian survival. We have a living hope that cannot die. And we find last week we have divine protection, we have a developing faith, we have an unseen Savior, we have a guaranteed deliverance. And the outcome, verse 9, of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Now this means more than a delivery from the penalty that's due to sin in hell. So often the meaning of the salvation of our souls is limited to escape from hell. But it's more than that. It is, notice verse 9, the salvation of your souls. In other words, the Lord Jesus not only makes your soul safe, He makes it sound. He makes it healthy. He makes it wholesome. He breathes the very nature of God into your soul. He replaces the corruption of sin with new life, and you have now a soul that is saved, is being saved, and will ultimately be saved. Past, present, and future salvation all involved in that wonderful word. When you say, my soul is saved, you mean it just doesn't happen to have escaped hell. It means that it is sound and healthy and has new life in it. Verse number 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, of this salvation, this very same salvation that you have, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Isn't that a lovely, sweet word that the apostle uses to cover this word salvation? What lovelier word could we have than grace? And this grace has come to us in the coming of this salvation. Who can estimate it? Well, Peter is trying to estimate it here. He's trying, but it is a massive job. He's a bit like a man with his ankles in the ocean that is fathomless. He suddenly turns around into a literary interlude after saying, now you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, let me talk to you for a minute, he says, write to you about this salvation that you have and the grace that has brought it to you. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Now, what is it? Well, he says it has to do with the sufferings of Christ. Notice that phrase. The sufferings of Christ. In verse number 11. It was the sufferings of Christ that brought about the salvation that you have. And this is an absolutely fascinating interlude. It is like that painting that I was telling you about. He is looking at the effect that the salvation has had on four things. He turns away from an exposition of the word itself and the meaning of the word itself to looking at the effect that it has had upon many. The sufferings of Christ. Here are the sufferings of Christ. They are intimately tied up with your salvation. You've been saved, it's because of the sufferings of Christ. Okay, let's look at this salvation, this story of redemption, this mighty grace, this fantastic, fathomless ocean of redemption and redemption story. Let's look at it from our angle upon the through the effect it has had upon four things. And that will be maybe even more powerful than
just expounding the word. Let's see the effect it had in four areas, four things. First of all, the witness of the Spirit. Of this salvation, it says in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. That is, the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets. Get this point clear. Let's get it clear in our minds. What is the effect of the sufferings of Christ upon the witness of the Holy Spirit? Notice, the Holy Spirit in verse number 11 is called the Spirit of Christ. That's very interesting. Holy Spirit is loving. Holy Spirit is mighty. Holy Spirit is holy, of course. But notice the incredible influence that the Holy Spirit has that He bends to use to glorify and reveal the Lord Jesus. Now, if the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you, you'll know about it. Whether you're a Christian or whether you aren't. When the Holy Spirit starts to convict you, the Holy Spirit starts to prod into your life, the Holy Spirit seeks to draw you, the Holy Spirit starts to work through circumstances upon your soul, you know about it. Nobody has to blow a trumpet. You feel it, you know it, you're aware of it. God is speaking to you through various things. Well, we all know the power and influence the Holy Spirit has. Amazing influence He has in the world. Well, what does He do with this tremendous influence? His primary objective is to reveal Jesus Christ. So that's why He's called the Spirit of Christ. Now you say, Derek, what are you saying? I'm standing, we're looking at from this angle at the sufferings of Christ and the effect it's had on various things, various areas. What effect has the sufferings of Christ had upon the witness of the Holy Spirit? Well, notice that until the Lord Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was not fully given, was He? He was only given in measure. And occasionally, every now and again, He would speak. That amazing man Isaiah one day started to write, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from Him. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with or by His stripes we are healed." Right in the middle of a prophecy in ancient Israel, this man starts to write about the sufferings of Christ. His bruises, His wounds. The sufferings of Christ surface in Psalm number 22. Have you ever studied it in detail? Maybe we should do it sometime as a study. It is incredible how the psalmist speaks of the sufferings of Christ. You get the view of the cross from Jesus' point of view. How He felt, the agony He went through, the physical torture He knew, it's all in the psalm. And the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ comes at the end. Psalm number 22, right in the middle of David's ministry, this shepherd king begins under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write, right in the middle of ancient Israel, about the sufferings of Christ. Absolutely amazing. Now, if the sufferings of Christ are of supreme interest to the Holy Spirit, let them be of supreme interest to us. All through the Old Testament, you get these premonitions, these hints, these signs, these anticipations of the sufferings of the cross that were coming. You got it? You're standing looking at the sufferings of Christ upon through the effect that it had upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is used, called the Spirit of Christ, to bring it forward right through the Old Testament. The second effect of the sufferings of Christ is upon the area of the life and witness and times of the prophets. We've looked at it, if you like, in the face of the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the sufferings of Christ in the face of the prophets? Well, what is the original word in Hebrew for prophet? Well, prophet means bubbling up. Bubbling up. The psalmist said his heart was bubbling up with a good measure. Just like a spring or springs suddenly surfacing in a dry, arid desert. A lovely, bubbling, gurgling stream comes up in the midst of all this dryness and aridness. Well, that's what happened. These men started to bubble up with these amazing springs of writings. And it's quite obvious that it had far further reach than they fully understood. What they were saying had a future realization in a future day, hundreds of years hence. And of course, that's where we have it in our Christmas services when you read about Micah and so on, and in the Old Testament speaking of the birth of Christ. Well, there are so many more about the sufferings of Christ. The Holy Spirit is engrossed with this powerful theme in the sacred scriptures of the sufferings of Christ. The crimson cord of Calvary threads its way right through all of the sacred books of the prophets. You say, really, Derek? Oh, yes. You say, Christ all the way through the prophets and his coming sufferings. You say, well, could you prove that? Well, it's very easy to prove that. Here's two men after the death of Christ are on their way to a mess. Suddenly a stranger joins them and, hello, who are you? And have you not heard what's happened recently? And they began to tell of the hopes that they had in Jesus Christ and how now he was dead. And their hopes were dashed. And their hearts, the Bible says, were sad. And suddenly, this stranger speaks to these men who seem to be deprived of hope. What does he say? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You notice verse 11 of 1 Peter 1? Searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And suddenly this stranger said, Do you not realize, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, that Christ ought to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? Of course, they didn't realize that it was Christ was talking to them. And says the Bible, beginning at Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Those 40 chapters of the tabernacle, look at them. Sure, Christ's in every chapter. We have done that series in depth. I was going to say it blew our minds. It's unbelievable what's in there. There's more of the tabernacle in the Old Testament than there is about the creation of man. That's only a couple of chapters. There are 40 chapters of Scripture about the tabernacle, which is an antitype of what's to come. In other words, in the old presses, they used to put letters in upside down and then the press would come over and hit the paper and put them right. Well, that's what the tabernacle is like. It's a shadow. It's an antitype of the real thing that's coming. It's all in there in the Old Testament. At least 40 chapters of it. And on through the prophets. What a walk that must have been.
Wish I had been there. My, wouldn't you have loved to have been in that Bible class? Walking down that road. And the more he talked, the Bible says the more their hearts started to burn. Have you had any heartburn recently spiritually? Did your heart burn recently? Or is it cold? Is it cold? Or is it burning? Well, they had sad hearts and unbelieving hearts and doubtful hearts, and they were far away. But my, the more Christ ministered to them of himself, the more their hearts burned. Now, I could talk to you about politics tonight. I could talk to you about entertainment tonight, couldn't we? We could talk about novels, talk about great authors, talk about great philosophers. We could talk about all sorts of ideas and all sorts of new movements. But what would it do for your soul? What would it do for those of you who are heartbroken and troubled and facing temptation and worried and frightened with difficulties and heartaches? You say, oh, Derek, and how? Well, let me minister Christ to you tonight. He spoke to them in all of the scriptures and in all of the prophets, the things concerning himself. Was it not the singer Helen Shapiro? Somebody gave me a tape of her recently and I listened to it with great pleasure. A very famous singer from the 60s who started to swap, you know, the Old Testament prophecies or link them, the Old Testament prophecies, with their fulfillment in the New Testament. She's a Jewess, Helen. And my, she started to see how that this was no concoction, but that they fitted perfectly, and she was gloriously converted to Christ. And her testimony now in the media, it's lovely to hear her on television and on radio often speaking of her faith in the Savior. How wonderful. But this is one of the most powerful proofs that the Bible is true. This is not an idea concocted in a room somewhere by a few clever men or women. This is hundreds and hundreds of years and centuries rolling by, and the Holy Spirit's witness to the sufferings of Christ. The prophet's witness to the sufferings of Christ. And then the third face to look at in our painting is the preaching of the apostles. Verse 12. To them it was revealed, that's the apostles, that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, you know, we linked up with them and the Holy Spirit has used us as the apostles. Now you're looking at the effect of the sufferings of Christ, not on the witness of the Holy Spirit now, not on the witness of the prophets now, but the preaching of the apostles. What was the theme of the apostles' preaching? Was it Greek philosophy? Was it Plato? Was it Aristotle? Was it whatever? No. Was it with words of men's wisdom? No. The theme of the preaching of the apostles was the cross. We preach, said Paul, Christ crucified. See, the sufferings of Christ. We preach Christ crucified. God forbid that we should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is the glory of the church. It's not our singing, it's not our hymns, it's not our organization, it's not our leaders, it's not the gifts in the church. The glory of the cross is our theme and our boast and our song. We glory in the cross. We don't glory in ourselves. We glory in the cross. That is what Christ accomplished there. You remember Peter got up at Pentecost and he said that God had made the same Jesus who you men have crucified a few weeks ago, both Lord and Christ. Meaning a few weeks ago, both Lord and Christ. And how did they preach it? Well, according to verse number 12, they preached it by the Holy Spirit.
The Spirit announced these great things through them. And look at the results. Is there someone listening to me tonight and you're serving the Lord in some corner, witnessing in some corner, and you say, Derek, it's very difficult. I'm not really getting anywhere. I say to you, there's no telling what the Holy Spirit will do through your witness. Look what he did through these men's witness. Turned the Roman world upside down, 12 of them. Took those weak men, filled them, and used them. And he can use you in this city, and use me in this city, and in this province, at this hour, this very month, this very week, this very day, to move. We're heading for a frightening summer. I happen to know that. And you happen to know that, unless there is an intervention of God. It's building up. The steam is starting to rise already. And we're not even into the year a few days. We desperately need the intervention of God in our history, right across our society, mightily. And you say, what can I do? You can witness for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it may have a far more powerful effect on your neighbor than you've ever dreamt. I wrote a wee book on the life of T.B.F. Thompson, and one of his financial director's wives was having a holiday in her caravan, and she was reading the book, and she got saved. Reading the book, sitting in her caravan, no glory to me, but glory to the Lord. And she went back, and she lives next door to a member of this church, and she walked in through the door. She says, do you know, I'm going to be more than your neighbor now. I'm going to be your neighbor in heaven. Nice to have a nice neighbor to live beside, even better to have one to live beside forever. I thought that was a nice way to put it. Can we do with a bit more of that? In Northern Ireland? I think it's very powerful. Encouragement. The sufferings of Christ. You say, what relevance would they have on a situation like we've got? Well, whoever you are, whatever flag you fly, whatever political view you have a soul that needs to be saved, no matter who you are. And there's only one place that can be saved, and that's at the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. But you'll only get it there. You don't get it through a denomination or a sect or a leader or a book. You get it through the living Christ. Jesus saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And no matter who you are, no matter what your background, he loves you. Bled and died to atone for your sins. And his sufferings, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Is that where your faith rests? It's powerful, powerful material here. These people were suffering. These people were suffering politically. These people had their rights taken away from them. These people were being hassled by the Romans. These people were in trouble. These people were part of the dispersia, moved out of their homes for their Christian faith. And how does he minister to them? He doesn't say, I think you should do this or that or the other with the government. He doesn't go down that line at all. He says, you know, it's the cross and the sufferings of Christ that are the ultimate answer to your deepest problems. Oh my, what a truth that is. The old preachers used to say it, and they were dead right. Have you been to the cross? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What does that mean? People say that's slaughterhouse preaching. It's no such thing.
It says that that lovely Savior poured out His blood at Calvary, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that blood, as we shall see later in the passage, can altogether and absolutely redeem you and save you. Pay the price for your sin, and now He's alive, and Calvary is over, and we glory in what happened and in all that has come from it, and we hold it up to men and women and young people everywhere. Bless God for the cross. You say, are there any more faces here? Oh yes. Oh yes. There's more. There is the witness of the Holy Spirit and the effect the sufferings of Christ had in helping Him to, or bringing about His work, particularly in that area. There is the effect the sufferings of Christ had on the prophets of old. There is the effect it had on the apostles. But you'll notice what comes in at the end of that wee verse. It says categorically in verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. Here are other faces. Well, there's a lot more here. There were quite a lot of prophets, and the Holy Spirit's work was great in the Old Testament, and, you know, this certainly there were 12 apostles, but my, what about this? You're talking about millions and millions and millions of angels. What a subject that is on its own. Maybe we should do that some night too and look at it in the Bible. Myriads and millions of these amazing beings who serve God. I don't wish to appear trite, but the civil servants of heaven who do His bidding. What does it say about them? This salvation that the Holy Spirit witnesses to, that the prophets witness to, that the apostles witness to, these angels desire to look into it as well. They may not be able to penetrate all the mysterious depths of the meaning of Calvary. I quite often think about it. What on earth must they have felt the day that Jesus died? People say to me, there's no sorrow in heaven. I don't believe that. I believe there was deep sorrow in heaven the day Jesus died. I don't think anybody was singing at that time. The Bible does say, though, that in heaven God will wipe away every tear. What must those angels have thought? Why is the Father allowing those men to spit on the loveliest face that ever was? Why is He allowing them to put nails through His hands? Why is He allowing them, as the psalmist said, to make His back like a plowed field? Why? Such things the angels desire to look into, and they may not be able to understand it, and I don't think they understand it in the way that we do. The Bible would teach that. But I'll tell you what they did. They set it to music. And eventually we are told in heaven they sang, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So that the sufferings of Christ had an effect on the angels. So if it affects the Holy Spirit, and it affects the prophets, and it affects the apostles, and it affects the angels, what about us? How does it affect us? Where are we tonight? Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, or were the sky of parchment made? For every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What a great salvation. No wonder Hebrews says, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Dick Saunders once went to Brixham Prison, and he thought he preached to the prisoners, so he chose that text, and they were falling apart. And he couldn't understand why, because the text was, how shall we escape? He kind of got the wrong text, maybe for the prison. And I often smile when I think of that. How shall we escape? The boys thought this was a great message altogether.
But yet there's a serious import to it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So because our salvation has been the theme of the Spirit, prophets, apostles, and angels. Therefore, says verse 13, because it has been this amazing theme from the very beginning of time. Therefore. Well, what? Therefore what? Well, therefore, verse 16, be holy, for God is holy. Now, in all that long-ranging story of redemption from eternity to the cross, what was the whole point of it? The whole point of it, my dear friend, and this applies to me too, was to make you and I holy. Well, isn't that what it says? Therefore, be holy because of it. There's passion behind these words. There is passion behind Peter's words, but you need to understand something if you're going to understand the passion behind his words about holiness. You see, the physical world you live upon, you plant your feet on, you can see. You can measure it. You can feel it. It's got color, it's got odor, it's got texture, it's tangible, it's obvious. It's all around you, the physical world. Yet the Bible says, do not love the world, 1 John 2 and 15. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, what does that mean? You're in the world and you're told not to love the world. What kind of world is this that John is talking about? Well, the word he uses is cosmos. It's not a place. This world that John is talking about is not a place. It is a system. A system. It's a figure of speech that encapsulates the mindset and the morality of the unregenerate, that is, those who do not know God. It's the philosophy that envelops earthlings. And what is their philosophy and what is the system? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It operates at odds with God. The cosmos, the system that earthlings follow outside of God is at odds with God. You see, you can touch the physical world. It's obvious. But it's not always so easy to see the cosmos. It's not always so easy to see the system, the philosophy that earthlings have. Why? Because they are manipulated by the pervasive hand of Satan and his demons who pull strings in order to bring about wicked ends. And if you think there's no devil, you try and oppose him for a while and see what happens to you. Let me do the same. You think he's not real? You stand against him. And see what happens. Go along with him, he'll keep you comfortable and he'll dazzle you. And you'll be fine. There'll be plenty of pleasure in it. But stand against him and you'll know. Archbishop Trench defined the cosmos as this. It's a good quotation. All that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a real, a most real and effective power, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably, to exhale. Let me put it this way. When you watch a television ad, what's it doing for you, by and large? Vast majority of television ads.
apart from those for charity.
What are they trying to do? Now, if there are any television executives in here tonight, well, the Lord bless you. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to seduce you. Aren't they? They're trying to make you dissatisfied with that car you have, or that product that you have, or that whatever you have, even that washing powder you have. As I often say, would you take two of these and one of these? I say, oh, give me the two and go away. And change the ad. But you know, they're trying to say, we've got a better soap powder. We've got a better toothpaste. Every word, every picture, every sound is designed to make you dissatisfied with what you have and to pull you in and seduce you to buy this one. That's what it's all about. And they go to some extraordinary lengths to do it, especially with ads for Smarties. I think the little man in the front looks like me. But there it is. And now you'll all go and watch the Smarty ad, yeah? And you say that's the power of advertising because now he's talking about it and they'll buy Smarties. Well, that's the power of it, isn't it? They'll do all kinds of things, won't they? All sorts of weird things to pull you in. Well, that's what they do in the everyday world, in advertising. What do you think the prince of the power of the air does in the cosmos, in his system? It's as powerful as gravity. It's invisible, but it's irresistible. It's relentless. It's never absent. It's never passive. It's always trying to pull you in. It tries to pull me in every day. Every day of my life, he's pulled me in. Every day of my life. There's not a day goes by, but he doesn't. You say, you know, if you're a believer for quite a length of time, does that mean to say that you still can be seduced by Satan to come off following closely the Lord? Of course you can be. That's the cosmos. That's the system that you have to live amongst every day. Therefore, be holy. And oh, so often when I speak about this subject, I can almost hear young people say, oh, it's such a negative word, holiness. It's a negative thing. Well, I admit that holiness has a negative side, isn't it? But then so does surgery. What's the surgeon after? He is after one sole purpose, is to make you physically well and strong. So surgeons have very negative attitudes to cancerous growths and very negative attitudes to germs. The positive aim of holiness is to make you lovely, pure, beautiful. You say beautiful? Yes, you can be beautiful without being good looking, I'm glad to say. You say what? Well, the Bible says it. God wants to make you like himself. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Tom Cruise. Wants you to be conformed to the image of Bill Clinton. Wants you to be conformed to the image of whoever. No, he wants you to be conformed to the image of his son. And you can be, no matter who you are, little boy or girl, older man or woman, business executive, doctor, teacher, unemployed, heartbroken, living alone, divorced, childless, I don't know. I don't know who's listening, wherever you are, this has got to be the heart of the Bible message. The heart of the Bible message is God wants to make you lovely in your life and temperament and attitude. He wants to make you like Himself. So obviously, holiness is going to have some pretty negative views of envy and jealousy and hatred and bigotry and immorality. Why? Because it's just like a fellow taking heroin or a girl taking heroin. They think it's fantastic and a wonderful trip, but the person on the outside knows very well it's going to rot their brain. They think it's fantastic. It's going to kill them. So God has very negative attitudes to adultery. Very negative attitudes to sin. Why? Because He's a killjoy? No, because He wants to cut it away in order that you might be whole and that you might be lovely and you might be useful and you might be a blessing and you might be a help in your community. And God knows we need them in these next few days and months. Desperately, lovely, lovely lives. We are famous from one end of the world to the other for being the opposite. Now we have a chance to really live Christ in these days. What are we after? True beauty, aren't we? What are we after tonight? True pleasure. I'm not here to take away real, true pleasure. I'm here that you might have preached the truth and the gospel and all that's associated with it, that you might have pleasures forevermore. So, if you are a believer tonight and you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, how are you going to overcome the world's intoxicating spell? How are you going to be lovely and holy in your conduct? Not conform to those former lusts? Well, here are some lovely guidelines. First of all, he says, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. That's an interesting phrase. What's that mean? Well, have you ever been to the Middle East? It's even hotter than in here, isn't it? Have you ever been to the Middle East in the boiling heat and all these people, you know, going around in their flowing robes and you come in your Western clothes and you feel, my, what a wise thing to wear those flowing robes. But my, if you've got to be a wrestler, or you've got to be a warrior, or you've got to be a pilgrim, those long flowing robes aren't really all that useful. You've got to gather them in a belt. You're going on a journey, said God to Israel on the night the Paschal Lamb was slain. Gird up those clothes of yours. And eat that with a staff in your hand. And they ate the Passover lamb with this belt on and the clothes gathered into it so that they could move it. That's the way you and I, if we're going to get through the jungle thorns of this world and all the traps that are there, we've got to gird up the loins of our mind. We've got to tighten what we think about. Let your mind flow too loosely, and where will you be? You'll be into eroticism, because it's all around you. It's seeping into the society you are in. You let your mind flow too freely, and you'll be into it. You don't keep a close hand on that button on your television screen and keep a tight rein on your mind, it'll have you and pollute your, poison your mind.
Some programs, I am aware, are good. Most are like a sewer running through your sitting room after 9 o'clock. Gonna have to keep a tight rein on what you think about, what you watch, what you read. Mind. Gonna have to tighten from selfishness and greed and pride. Tighten it. Gird. Belt in your mind. What you dwell on. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Of good report. If there's any virtue. If there's any praise. Think on these things, said Paul. Start thinking on them. And then you start acting on them. So a thought. Reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. But where's it begin? In your mind. Belt up the loins, the very sinews of your mind. Then secondly, if you want to get through it, be serious about your Christian faith. Be serious about it. Be sober. That's not something to be afraid of. That's a very, very frequently used New Testament word. Be serious about it. That's what's wrong half the time. We're not serious, really serious about our Christian faith. Be serious about what you're doing. And then thirdly, and I love this, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, let me put it in simple words. You've got to fix your mind on something that is beyond. From that which is immediately happening around you. Some people, they just live from day to day, to the next thing, to what they're doing next week or whatever. That's the way they live. But the Christian has to live with their mind fixed on the hope that lies ahead. And what is the hope that lies ahead? That one day you're going to see a full revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian's greatest hope. I'll see the Lord. I shall see Him fully revealed in all of His incredible glory, and there'd be nothing to stop me, and nothing to take me away, and nothing to break my heart, and nothing to fire it all up, and nothing to interrupt. I shall see Him. Oh, bless God. Face to face. Or as Job put it, in the midst of his misery, I shall, even though worms destroy this flesh, see God. Notice the hope there's in that. Your hope rested fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like what F.B. Meyer said about that. He said, take hope as far as it can go. And that is as far as hope can go for the Christian, that I shall see Him. And you'll not be disappointed. You will. When Christ returns, there will be this grace that will be given to us, revealed from heaven, surpassing all our imagination. So we rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That burns in us. We're going to see Him. He's going to be revealed. That'll help you whenever you're tempted to be silly, tempted to go for revenge. You know, revenge is sweet, but it will destroy your soul and it will hurt the person that you are being revengeful for. All of that, you know, that will be sidelined in your life, and you'll get power over the temptation to do it when you say, but just a minute, I can afford to be magnanimous. I can afford to let my wicked foe go. Let him go.
or let her go.
Because I'm going to see the Lord
soon.
Why should I fill up my life trying to hurt them?
Let them go. Why should I be sidelined away from following the Lord closely to get filled up in fighting with other people?
No. I will belt in my mind. I will be serious about my faith. I will rest my hope on this coming revelation of Jesus Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? No wonder they loved this letter in their sorrow. And thirdly, as you go through, have reverent fear for God, because he's going to judge all our work for him impartially. Charles Swindoll said, he's looking in our lives for illegal substances. Don't just mean drugs. He's looking in our lives for those things that are poisoning our souls, that are poisoning our minds, that are displacing these lovely qualities of the Spirit. You want his smile, don't you? Well, go for it. You want his reward? Go for it. And you'll get it. But remember, the battle, to come back to it as Peter does, the battle to get through this world and all the temptations is within your mind. If you tolerate a thought long enough, you'll start acting it out. You will, if you tolerate it long enough. It's a stupid joke, but I often think about it. A friend of mine tells about the Irish farmer going up the road to borrow a tractor. And he was so nervous and very, very nervous. Big long lane or loaning, as we say. And he comes around the corner and why am I going to say this to this man? I really need this tractor, and will he lend it to me? And he raps the door, and the man comes to the door and he looks at him and he said, "Ach, just keep your old tractor." See what I mean? Negative thinking comes out if you stay there long enough. That was called getting diverted. But it's true. If you don't want your mind polluted, if you don't want your mind sidelined, if you don't want your heart taken up with temptation and following it, then, says Peter, think about what the Lord has done for you. You have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. That's not what bought you. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, you were once slaves. You were once in bondage. Your impulses were spawned from your sinful nature. And you needed to be bought out of the slave market. I'm writing a wee book on William Wilberforce at the moment for teenagers, the great man who emancipated the slaves in the 18th century. What an incredible little man he was. And I've been researching all that background. You know, 2 days after Wilberforce died, 800,000 slaves were set free in the West Indies alone, because of the bill passed 2 days before he died, that he had given 45 years of his life to get through the House of Commons, giving up high office even for it. But what Wilberforce did, although it's remembered, I was talking to the Wilberforce Museum this morning in Hull on the telephone. There's still a museum there in the city showing things about him. People still revere his name. But what? He did it because he was a believer, and that the love of Christ inspired him. But what's Wilberforce in comparison with the Savior who said, "I will die in the slave's place in order to redeem the slave and set you free so that you can go and live for him"? And he opened the door and said, "Now that I've bought you, not with gold and silver that perishes, but with my precious blood, you're free to live and serve me." And through that, according to verse number 21, through him, we believe in God who raised him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, doubt in your mind. Be serious about your Christian faith. Fix your hope on that coming revelation, full revelation of Christ. Live in the fear of God, knowing that God is watching. And focus your mind on the Redeemer. Sure, if you were a slave and somebody said, "I'll die for the slave in order to set you free," wouldn't you say, "I'll serve you all my life if necessary"?